Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its description of you. Father, we thank you not only for your word, but for the manifestation of your word through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life here on earth and ultimately for his death and resurrection as it brings to us new life. And so, Father, even as we study today, we just pray that your spirit would be present, that you would speak to us. Father, help us to handle your text carefully. Help us to be careful with our words as we seek to understand you more. May your spirit reveal more of yourself to us. We ask, Father, that this information would not be merely academic, but, Father, that it would enhance our relationship with you and with others. We pray your blessing on this time in the name of Christ. Amen.
And there's a few different traditions, Christian and non-Christian traditions, which would look at religion as something that humanity can engage in, but certainly can never engage in with any degree of certainty. Many traditions will have some type of authority that overrides them, that would make sure that they keep their subjects' beliefs in check because their subjects are all fallible. Now, whenever we interpret, as Christians, we interpret Scripture, we interpret reality, we interpret our circumstances and stuff, are we interpreting that as infallible people or fallible people? Anybody in here infallible that I don't know about?
My wife.
Always a safe answer.
Whenever we approach things, we approach them with that assumption. Rome and I both are fallible teachers, teaching infallible truth to the degree that we are teaching it infallibly. So it's very tricky because we would say we've got an infallible text to start with. We've got the Bible that's inspired and inerrant, infallible, but we are fallible people who are interpreting this. So a lot of people would say that whenever you interpret God, the same principle applies. We are fallible people who are interpreting an infallible God. Not only that, but we are finite people trying to understand an infinite God. God is so far above us in everything that we can imagine. He is so much different than us in so many different ways as well. And so people will approach God many times and say, you know, it's pretty ridiculous for us even to hold a class such as this. It's pretty ridiculous for you and I to even pick up a religious writing and act as if it can tell us anything that is comprehensible or parallel to what is reality whenever it comes to God. So therefore, they'd kind of throw up their hands in agnosticism and say, well, really, we can't know anything about God because God is incomparable. He is too great. Therefore, all we can do, as some would say, is worship Him. All we can do is fall down at His feet and worship in awe and looking at the beauty of His transcendence, but not really trying to understand Him.
What's the danger? What's the danger? Someone who takes that type of view, what do they think that we, if we're going to try and know God, are going to do to Him? You understand? Someone who wants to take this position that God is infinite and we are finite, and they say that it's dangerous to try and know God in this way of maybe trying to systematize Him or maybe to list His characteristics. What are they fearful of? Ultimately put Him in a box, trying to humanize Him, trying to make God just like man because we're stuck with using man-like terms. Is that valid or invalid? Is it a valid concern? Sure it is. Sure it is. We have to be very careful that we don't try and let you say, or let us say, that now that we've gone through this class, we really have a grip on things. Not to try and say that we aren't going to have a grip on things, but to try and understand we are very limited in what we can explain and how we can explain it in light of our language and our knowledge. There is a difference. So their objection is duly noted. But does God want us to know Him or not? That's what we're going to start to ask that type of question.
So we ask the question, can the finite comprehend the infinite before we can move on in our studies? Because we don't want to start, like we said at the very beginning in Introduction to Theology, we don't have any assumptions. this would be a major assumption to go on in the study of the doctrine of God to say that, well, our terms, our concepts, our words can define him. And that's not what everybody would say. Many people would object. And they would say, it is nonsensical to attempt to define God in human terms for two reasons. Number one, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite and therefore should not even attempt to define him. Number two, human language itself will always be inadequate and therefore misleading. So, let's first start by looking at a few scriptures. Let me have somebody look up Psalm 145:3. Who can do that for me? Jerry? How about 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12? Jim? Psalm 147:5? Mike? Romans 11:33. Great. All right, Psalm 145:3. Start with that. His greatness is unsearchable. Tell me how that contributes to this discussion. And what is the term there that is used? His greatness is what?
Unsearchable.
Unsearchable. Does anybody else have a different translation? Any other word in Psalm 145:3 than unsearchable?
No one can fathom his greatness.
Okay. Unfathomable, then. Good. Good. So there is biblical warrant, at least for us saying that God is just beyond us. I mean, way beyond us. Okay, was 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12. What does it tell us objectively about God without the assistance of the Holy Spirit? What we can know? Okay. The Holy Spirit must come in. Just like a man's spirit knows the man in that sense, the Spirit of God only knows God, and it's impossible for him to reveal himself without that avenue to some degree, which is a fairly confusing concept that Paul is introducing here, but it parallels with what we're talking about here, that God is so great, how can we expect in our own finiteness to understand him? Next one.
Psalm 147, verse 5.
Yeah. What you're saying is that, I mean, his understanding is infinite. It is without bounds. Our understanding is not infinite. Therefore, how can we traverse into that arena and really expect, like you said so well, how can you, as someone who's below the arch, expect to go above the arch? How can we expect to even look above the arch? The above the arch is too great for us. It's infinite in itself. It's infinite by definition. It is immense by definition. The idea that there's no space, there's no time, there's no boundaries, there's no limitations in any sense. Our whole concept of existence is built around limitations. There is none with God. And we can't even go there in our language to a large degree. We can't go there. It's like our theme verse that we started with in this class. We said, he exists in an unapproachable light whom no eye has seen nor can ever see. There's an aspect to God's existence that you and I cannot possibly understand. He's above the arch, is the best we can do. We can only put it in terms that we can put our arms around, but we just cannot get there. So, good. Romans 11:33. Good. Unsearchable his what?
His judgment.
And what?
His paths beyond tracing out.
Good. Does anybody ever have any synonyms that go along with that or phrases that translate it differently?
One translation says
his ways are past finding out. Good. Anything different?
Unfathomable.
Okay. Good. What does it mean to fathom something? Okay. To understand it. Yeah. Gil, tell me how this relates to our study.
Let's go even one step further just to think about, and that's this question. What's it like for God to try and describe himself in light of these verses to us? What does God have to do to describe himself to us? Good. But the point is to recognize that it is, in fact, him having to come down to our level so he understands that his description of himself is incomplete in his unfathomability, in his unwavering understanding or his infinite understanding. That even for him to reach down to us is in fact an act of, in some ways, humility, that he would choose to reach down and try to describe something so infinite to people so finite. It's part of it.
But basically, like Mike said, we're under the arch trying to understand him who is above the arch, and him who is above the arch, as Rome said, is reaching down, if you will, into the arch in his immanence, trying to describe himself in finiteness. You know, I think a lot of that has to do with not only revealing to us, not as if our mind becomes more expansive when the Spirit is indwelling us, as if we're smarter, but as if we're able now to make connections because of faith. Not because of now we can comprehend it, but because now we can believe it and therefore take the next step in faith. I think that without the Spirit of God, we're stuck in this avenue of saying we're below the arch trying to understand that which is above the arch, or trying to pull God below the arch so we can understand Him. Those are only two options. And some people would. They would say, you know, if we have a God, let's pull Him below the arch and place Him here, and you've got Greek mythology gods. He's below the arch. He's definable. Let's make one over the rain. Let's make one over the fertility. Let's make one over the sun. All these things that we can comprehend. And then you've pulled God out of the definition that we defined Him last week as that which nothing greater can be conceived, that which is above the arch, and said it's not really God. And so you're right. But what we're saying here when we say, can we believe these things and what the Spirit does in our life, He doesn't expand our brain, but we can say, I believe He's above the arch in that sense. And I believe that, you know, we are finite beings. You know, I don't know, because I can't state with assurance what it was like beforehand in the garden, how much more, if any, that Adam understood than us. I mean, obviously we understand more of a redemption history than Adam ever knew. So we understand a lot more about spiritual elements, about God's history of working with people. Adam didn't know a lot of things that we do know, but his ability to know may have been different. It's a good question, though.
And I think that question, because I think Paul's getting at that, he talks about the gospel being foolishness to those who don't believe. And I think that because I think that is a really good question, this idea of we're able to, we believe in a God who's one and yet He's three. Okay, and to someone on the outside looking in says, well, that's nonsensical. Do you believe in three gods or one God? Well, we believe in one God, who's three persons. We believe in Christ being fully God and fully man. Oh, so He's half God, half man. No, He's fully God and fully man. Oh, but that's nonsensical, right? And so in some ways we're given by faith, and yet with understanding we're able to start putting more things together. I don't know that that's a complete answer. I don't think it is. But I think that's part of the answer, that outside the community of faith, it's all foolishness. How could you be so sure about Jesus? Did you see Him? Do we have any photographic evidence? Is He scientifically provable? They're asking questions that, well, no, of course I've never seen Him. I don't know if He's scientifically proven. I know they found a box with some bones in it and stuff, and I don't know how that fits together, you know, that type of stuff. But yet as believers, we're so confident of that because we know. And there is lots of proof, by the way. But just the ability to walk in that arena, I think. I think that's part of the answer. But it's a very good question. Is there a difference between Adam before the fall and then after with the Spirit? I don't know.
Okay, so the question is, can the finite comprehend the infinite? The answer that some people would say is the finite cannot comprehend the infinite and therefore should not try to define Him. But here's a funny thing about this. Tell me what's wrong with this statement just at first reading of it. What is a self-defeating statement? Remember? We talked about self-defeating statements. Tell me what a self-defeating statement is. Give me an example, one besides this. Because obviously I'm pointing to this as one.
I can't be perfect, so I won't try.
Okay.
Yeah, can't, so I won't.
Can't, so I won't. How about this? My wife has never been married. Okay. It's self-defeating. It shows itself to be wrong, the statement, the premise of the statement, because of the conclusion of the statement, right?
Are you asleep? Yes. I used to try that as a little boy. I never got away with that. Yes, Mom, I'm asleep.
It's the statement itself proves itself wrong. It's self-defeating. Tell me how this statement is self-defeating. And by saying the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, you're automatically saying we can comprehend something. That at the very least we can comprehend that we can't comprehend them. Right? And so it's self-defeating. It's saying that I know enough, which you have to have a lot of knowledge to be able to make this statement that we should never try to comprehend him. That's a big statement to make. And in order to make that statement, you have to understand something about God first. So it's a self-defeating statement that just really won't work. We should not try at all. Well, you've got to know something about God to say that. So it won't go any further. John Hanna says that God reveals himself to us truly, but not fully. How does that help in this? And so God would reveal himself to us as children, and the revelation that we have is true in the sense that it points in the right direction, but it doesn't mean that it's a full comprehension of the truth. And so you can't have truth without having a full comprehension. You can't have articulations of who God is without that articulation expressing everything that he is.
Same example on a more simple basis. I've now been teaching with Michael for whatever it is, 3 years. Our offices are side by side. We're both here full time. So I see him all the time. We've gone out to lunch. I've been at his house, et cetera, et cetera. I know Michael, but I don't know everything about Michael. He still tells me stories I haven't heard before from his childhood or even things that happened last week or last month. So what I know of him is true, but I don't know everything about him. Right? I mean, you would have that same even within a marriage relationship. You continue to learn about your spouse. You would have that in any friendship. You would have that in any circumstance. Sometimes we think, though, but if we don't know everything about God, then I don't want to, you know, we're going to be incomplete. Well, yeah, you might be incomplete, but that which he's revealed is, in fact, true and worth knowing.
Wayne Grudem says this about our knowledge of God. He says, even in the age to come, when we are freed from the presence of sin, kind of like Adam was beforehand, we will never be able to fully understand God or any one thing about him. We have true knowledge from Scripture, even though we do not have exhaustive knowledge. And again, it goes back to our arch. Even whenever we're in our glorified state, it doesn't mean we're above the arch. We can never become above the arch, because if we go above the arch, what are we? We're God. Because God, by definition, is that which is above the arch. And so therefore, Wayne Grudem says, if we think we're going to get to heaven and understand God fully, that's wrong. If we think we're going to get to heaven, we're not going to have a lot to learn, that's wrong. If we think we can go all eternity and someday exhaust our knowledge, we're wrong. We'll always be able to grow in knowledge of God, because he is an infinite God. And so maybe in heaven, you know, one of you, I'll be sitting in the audience, and one of you will be standing up here teaching, right, going through some of these issues. I mean, the reality is that we will be learning. We will continue to grow. Otherwise, you would say we have hit our maximum potential automatically by virtue of crossing over the death line, which there's no reason to believe that.
Do we know everything about Christ? I mean, we have the Bible. We have eyewitness accounts. As a matter of fact, we have 4 biographies of Christ. We've got Matthew's biography, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. But we don't know. I mean, we can only account for a handful of days of his life if you add all the accounts and understand how they fit together. And then John makes that comment here, and I'll just read this to you. John 21:25, at the very end of his gospel, John ends this way. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. Well, why don't you tell us, John? I mean, here we are 2,000 years. We need to know. What did he do with, you know, in this situation? Here's what he says, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And there's lots to say, but this is all John said, 21 chapters. And Matthew said his bit, and Mark and Luke said theirs. I mean, even on Christ, where we could eyewitness him, because Christ was seeable and touchable, even in that situation, we didn't get everything written down. That which is written down, it's true, but it's not exhaustive. And then John says, I wouldn't even know where to start. Exhaustive. You know, he's making the point. The books, you couldn't even, the world wouldn't be able to hold the weight of the books. And that's the point. It's true, but not exhaustive.
Good. The second objection was this: human language will always be inadequate and therefore misleading. So let me ask you a question. What do you think of whenever I say to you that God is one God who is in 3 persons? Tell me about the word person. Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. and think of a person. Now think of God as a person. What enters into your mind?
An individual.
Okay. What is that individual? Tell me a little bit about him.
Maybe you moved more to the idea of personhood,
personhood,
rather than just person. But a lot of us will think in our mind, okay, a person has two hands, has legs, feet, and everything. We have our limitations. There's concepts that are already set in our mind. And when we say person, although the Bible doesn't call God necessarily a person, it does give the idea of personhood. And so therefore, we insert the word person in the fourth century. A big debate about what word to use. Huge debate about this hypostasis or the combining of the person of Christ and just the Greek words and Latin words were all put together, and they finally come to this word person and somewhat agreement upon it, although there's huge conflicts and huge misunderstandings based upon this. And then today, when we look at that word back then and what our word is today, our word today doesn't reflect what it was back then. So it's changed, and our concept, has changed with our culture. And so the concept of God almost changes culturally somewhat whenever we view the idea of person. And the idea of personhood is very good. It comes much closer to what they had in mind. Separate individuality, separate state of consciousness, separate individual conscious existing being.
Why would our definition of person change? I mean, Michael just said it's changed, but why? Why is that even up for? I mean, we all know what a person is. Why would we change that?
As your box.
But why is our definition? Because Michael said that when they finally decided on the word, now he says that our word is changing. That person means today something different than what it used to mean. Who's changing it?
Societies.
How? Sorry?
Usage?
Yeah, what's the usage of person that's become debatable?
When does life begin?
When does life begin? And all of a sudden we redefine our terms. Guess what? It affects our theology. If you start using a secular definition of person and then read that definition in light of the debate on when life begins and abortion and when is a baby a baby and when is a baby a person and that type of stuff, and then all of a sudden that definition now feeds our God being three persons, one God, three persons. See how theology gets affected?
You see, sometimes, they would die for these issues. I mean, we would too. We would say that the Trinity is something that we would all die for. And then we'd say, well, our definition of the Trinity is also inherent within what the Trinity is. One God, three persons. But whenever it comes down to it, if we were saying, okay, would you die for your definition of person? And then you back up and you say, well, I don't know about that one, because Michael just told me that they had a different definition back then. And, what is person? And then you really get down to the underlying concept, and it's very difficult. And that's where thus enters the debate, and they say, you shouldn't try to use this type of terminology, and you should not hold this terminology to be orthodoxy because you're replacing it with what reality is.
At least it's possible. The big issue is if we are trying to today, or at least some are trying to, better said, some are trying to redefine person according to however they understand it, whether this be scientific or not, to take that definition ad hoc and stick it back into our orthodox understanding of Trinitarianism can in fact be changing what the original people who were making those statements were trying to say. We at least have to, I'm not saying it has to be that way, but it's opening the door for that possibility.
And here's the interesting thing, the way that the language confines us, is if some theologian came out and wrote a book and said, imagine this, he wrote a book and says, I think that the Trinity should no longer be defined as one God and three persons, but one God who exists in three consciousnesses. Do you think there'd be an uproar? Yeah, because we're tied to the word person. People would say, gosh, this guy's a heretic, another one of those deniers of the Trinity. But whenever it comes down to it, he may be more accurately representing Nicaea, at least, which believed that they were accurately representing Scripture. And so terms change. Terms are difficult. And so if we confine God to these terms and make them a test of orthodoxy, then all of a sudden we have very much limited God. Now, this was the very debate that happened between the second, third, fourth century, all the way till the 10th century, between the East and the West. Remember how in Introduction to Theology I said East thought differently than the West, and they still do today? Well, the Eastern cultures, the Eastern churches, Eastern Orthodox, even Eastern Catholic Church that submits to the authority of Rome, they think differently. They think this way. They think there's no reason to try to define God in such ways because, you know, it's all going to be misleading. It's all going to ultimately lead to heresy. And they may bring up an example, just like the way you think of person, just like the way you think of spirit. Once you put it in your confines, in your Western world, your the way you've articulated it and the nuances it carries, you've limited God and you've misdefined Him and you're worshiping the wrong God. And so it's very interesting, this debate. Now, what happened was this debate went on and on between the East and the West. The East didn't fully ascribe to it, but and we talked about this. We talked about apophatic theology, right? Apophatic theology is what? Yeah, in a sense, it's saying you define what is by saying what it's not. That's the best we can do. God is not mutable. We can't tell you what He is, but we know that He's not this. At least we're staying safe. Well, it's an illustration that I'm trying to use for this. Now, I think you did a very good job whenever you said personhood. I mean, that really captures more of it than what we do today. And really, even further down, I think that the idea of self-consciousness is the whole idea. We wanted to have one God who was ontologically one in His being, in His essence, in His substance, but at the same time have Him be able to have different consciousnesses of existence. That whenever Christ is thinking, it's really Him thinking and not necessarily the Father thinking.
Back to your original question with Nicaea, that part of that question was, do we define Him in Greek, which the Nicene Creed originally written in Greek? Do we use Latin? And that's where the East and the West started to differ as to which words carried which meaning. And if you start to study that even more, you find out that the Latin terms, when they were used in the East or in the West, were actually used slightly differently. So I would say no, it's not limited to English. In each language, you have to make sure that it's a common agreed definition for whatever word you're using.
And we talk about this whenever we get to Trinitarianism, whenever we start to define the Trinity, we will get into the exact differences between the East and the West and how their terminology was the same, yet they were expressing it differently, and there was conflicts based upon the terminology itself, not upon the concepts. Now, the East and the West, you know, I'm not going to say either one of them went to any radical extremes. The East didn't say there's just no way to ever define God at all, so therefore let's just stay in pure state of ignorance about articulations of God. But it was more of an emphasis that was placed. And I think the conclusion best came down to this. While it's true that human language has its limits, God chose to express Himself within those limits in His Word. I mean, He made the decision. He's the Creator. He knows what those limits are. We can't put ourselves above Him and say, God, I know You tried to express Yourself here, but it ain't going to work. You know? I mean, He can express Himself. We should not try to enforce His revelations of Himself to do more than intended, though. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we take this Word and really force it around our own confines that we have today for that Word, and thus we do put Him in a box. So we need to be very careful with it and hold a delicate balance. And that's what the early church seemed to have problems with, is trying to find that balance. A biblical understanding of the knowability of God will prevent such things. And so the early church really came down to this. They said, and I don't have this in your notes, but it's called the analogy of language. The analogy of language. Language is capable of communicating. That's what the analogy of language means. Language is capable of communicating that which exists in reality. It may not communicate it fully, but analogously. And so whenever we state that God is great, language is able to communicate what His greatness is to some degree. Maybe not fully, but great does provide an analogy of what God is. Not exact, not fully, but in the exact right direction.
In other words, we can distinguish between saying God is great and God is bad. We know that great has something is on a different spectrum or going a different direction than calling God bad. Great, again, like Michael said, doesn't fully describe God, but it shows us that we're not going in the direction of bad.
Now, let me illustrate how this would really be comforting, I think. It comforts me a whole lot, because sometimes whenever I think of God and the way He acts and the way that I read some things in Scripture, the way I experience things, I sometimes go, God, you know, maybe Your idea of love is just different than mine sometimes, you know? Or maybe I say, God, maybe Your idea of
of righteousness is just different than mine. And whenever I get to heaven, I'll see it differently. As if whenever I get to heaven, I'll pull a 90-degree angle or a 180 and say, oh, well, what you meant was what my idea with good is really your idea of evil, and your idea of evil is my idea of good. And so we have a kind of a mix-up. Once we get to heaven, we relearn everything. And this prevents such an understanding. The Christian believer should be able to comprehend God with the Spirit of God residing in him and understand righteousness. So whenever we get to heaven, we're standing before the judgment of God, and maybe we're confused about the relationship, as we'll talk about in soteriology, between human freedom and divine sovereignty, election and human responsibility, free will. And we say, God, whenever I get there, maybe you're just not righteous like I think you are, because it looks like you will only save those who you elect. But Romans tells us, first part of Romans, Paul says to us, God will prevail whenever he is judged. We will get to heaven and we will sit there, and in a sense, we're not actually going to judge him, but whenever we get to heaven, all those judgments we've made about him, he's going to prevail over. It's the idea we're going to say, oh my gosh, you were righteous. And it's not that all of a sudden we make a 180 and our view of righteousness changes. It's still the exact same, because the analogy of language tells us it still points in the right direction. But we'll have a fuller understanding of it. Not a complete understanding, but a fuller understanding of it.
Do we know what love is? But we do. I mean, we see love in our world, right? I mean, you can see a love between a husband and a wife, or a mother for her child, or a friend for another friend. I mean, we see love. And so, do we know what God's love is like? Do we have any idea what God's love might be like?
Yes, of course.
Of course we do. What would it be like? Yeah, it would be like what we feel and what we do and what we see enacted, but what would be the difference? Yeah, but more perfect and more, it would be more in abundance and more in magnitude.
If you remove the sin, the love is amplified.
Yeah, yeah, Jerry.
We have the life of Christ as an example.
Yeah, and what does Christ's love look like, ultimately? You got one picture, just take a picture of Christ's life. What does it look like? Yeah, yeah, sacrificial. There's a sacrificial element to love. And so we understand some sacrificial love. Parents often make big sacrifices for their children, or a spouse for another, a friend for another friend. But we get a glimpse of what Christ's love looks like, but yet we don't fully understand that. But we have some idea, and that's the point. Exactly what Michael's saying. Our love that we express one for another isn't different than godly love, but isn't maybe as fully manifest. So that we at least we know we're going in the right direction. Of course, our world has, love is an interesting example, because our world has overused that word to describe all sorts of things that really have nothing to do with love. But when we look at the Bible, when we look at Christ's life, we can actually see something about love. And we can see something in our own lives. But that's the thing. Upon this side of heaven, we won't fully understand or fully see that expression that God is able to give.
Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says this: Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. What a great statement about this. I mean, we boast because we understand and know him. That's from the horse's mouth. Okay? I mean, if God says that we can know him and delight in that and understand him, then we can. Maybe not fully. It's not saying it's exhaustive knowledge. But not only that, but we can understand his loving kindness, his justice, his righteousness, the things that we were just talking about. Okay, so I think the Scriptures very clearly says, and the whole concept of having Scriptures, the whole concept behind that, the communication, says that we can know God truly, even though we may not know him fully. Why do people object to the study of the existence of God? And let me ask you that.
on this same topic, kind of the same theme, just kind of turning just a slight bit. Give me some reasons why people would say, hey, Michael, Rome, don't include this section because you shouldn't study about the existence of God, not what Christians should do. Give me some reasons why people might say that.
For one thing, the Bible doesn't offer any proof of God's existence. It simply starts by assuming that he is.
Good. There's no reason to have a session on this. The Bible doesn't even have a session on it. So why should we have a session on it? And nowhere in the Bible, you're not going to find a single place that gives an argument, not the ontological argument, not the cosmological argument, not the teleological argument, all of which we'll study next week. Not one of those are stated explicitly as arguments for the existence of God. Okay, good. Out of fear of finding something out there that you don't want to find out there, you have to accept it by what? By faith. And so studying his existence is denying the acceptance of God by faith. You're trying to use human means of rationale to do so. Good, good. And so that limitations would not necessarily say that it's maybe we're going to find out he doesn't exist, but maybe we can't find out for sure. We're too limited to find that out. How can somebody below the arch really try to get up and find the existence of the one above the arch?
Until you've experienced.
Okay, good. And so studying is not necessarily an experience, right? So don't study him. Don't try to find out. Don't try to prove the arguments for existence. Just experience them.
Let's go a different route. What about if you would, in fact, say, okay, prove to me God exists, and someone walks you through an argument or a couple of arguments, and they do. They are able to prove to you the existence of God. Then what? What's one of the problems of it actually working? What type of belief would you have in God if someone can prove it to you? Well, finite, true. But our belief would still be finite in some ways. But yeah. The point is that you wouldn't necessarily have a Christian view of God if someone, in fact, proved the arguments of God, proved the existence of God to you. The question then is, what type of belief in God would you have? Some kind of a rational belief, some kind of a scientific belief in God, which of course then eliminates what?
Faith.
Which means that what? We have a God of the supernatural who you only believe in rationally or scientifically or naturally without supernaturalism. So it also will help you understand, even if you were able to do that, we haven't even said that you could, but even if you could prove God's existence, and maybe you could or maybe you couldn't, think of the consequence of them. So some have said proving God's existence will only give you some kind of a rational belief which isn't necessarily the Christian belief. Sure, you get into issues of polytheism and the issue of, well, if one God exists, maybe he's only the God of a certain things. So you would open the door to lots of different options.
You notice here we have transitioned from one aspect of saying, can we know about God considering our limitations? Now, after answering in the affirmative, we can, but we cannot know him fully. We have made the move and say, okay, let's start. Let's first begin with the existence, but there's more objections we have to deal with. Common objections. You cannot prove that God exists beyond a doubt. So, I mean, don't try. If maybe 99% sure, but there's still that 1% that you're doubtful of. Maybe you can use all these different arguments about, you know, the possibilities are 1 in 10 to the 400th power. Well, there's still possibility. And so therefore, there's always going to be that little small, minute opportunity for God not to exist if you're trying to prove him by rational arguments alone. So they can never prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. God must be accepted on the basis of faith, not on the basis of evidences. Even if you prove God exists, you cannot prove that the God of the Bible is the true God. And then another argument, another group would say, everybody already believes that he exists. Some just deny it. Therefore, there is no need to prove that he exists. It's called presuppositionalism, which we'll talk about here and there. Sometimes Reformed apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, will say, Francis Schaeffer and such would say that everybody already believes he exists. They just deny it. So let's deal with each one of these individually.
The first one, and this is very important, it's going to relate to what we did in Introduction to Theology, but it'll put another layer on our foundation for understanding and certainty. You cannot prove that God exists beyond a doubt. So the issue is here, why bother? If you can't have infallible certainty, absolute infallible certainty, then don't bother with it. It's an issue of faith. It's not an issue of this. As a matter of fact, once you show that you can't have infallible absolute certainty, then all of a sudden you've discredited it rather than crediting it. How many people in here are infallible? Okay, we've already said that, and still no one. Okay, just the one. Now, whenever you interpret issues, no matter what they are, you interpret them as a fallible person. Based upon your fallibility, automatically opens the door for fallible interpretations of everything, no matter what it is, no matter what the evidence is. And so, therefore, we approach everything as fallible people, and therefore, that enters in the element of doubt on all issues. So, we have to look at the different types of proof that are out there, the chart of certainty. And the chart of certainty tells us that there's certain things that we are more sure of, and there's certain things that we are less sure of, and that's okay. That's the way life is. But whenever we talk about the study of the existence of God and other things, where there's a few different types of proof, you say, if you were to say to me, Michael, can you prove that God exists? I say, okay, well, let's back up here for a minute, because there's a lot of assumptions behind your statement. Can you prove? Do you mean mathematical proof? Do you mean logical proof? Do you mean empirical proof or moral proof? And then I'll tell you. And the person says, you're just trying to worm your way out of this one. But in reality, let's talk about mathematical proof first. What is mathematical proof? Okay, how certain is mathematical proof? There's any level of doubt that we can ascribe to something, we can't to that one. That there's no outside doubt that comes into it. It's like 2 + 2. It's what's called analytical truths. They're true by analysis. There's no other option, because the definition of 2 and the definition of 2 and the definition of plus demand a 4. It's like saying a triangle. If I were to say to you, a triangle has, is it possible that a triangle might have 4 sides? You'd say no, because it's false by analysis. A triangle, by definition, is something that has 3 sides, period. And so therefore, it's an analytical truth. Its certainty is based upon the definition of what you're talking about. It's called foundationalism, and it's called the law of association. And it's as simple as this. Here's one of the foundational laws. We talk about the law of non-contradiction, remember? That A cannot equal non-A at the same time in the same relationship? Well, this one is this. A equals A. The law of association. And so a foundational truth that you and I always assume to be true is A does equal A. A triangle does equal 3 sides, period. Because that's what a triangle is. It's like A equals A. Our definition of God is above the arch, therefore it equals existence, is exactly what Anselm said. And some people say it's the most genius argument for the existence of God that has ever come about. But nobody can understand it, usually. But we're all going to understand it next week.
Bring that back next week.
If I remember.
We will.
As a matter of fact, a little light went off in my head just now. I was like, finally, I'm getting that one down. Each time I teach this, the ontological is the most difficult one. But that's true. Mathematical proof. Okay, you say, can you prove the existence of God mathematically or by analysis? Well, usually we would say no. Is that okay? Well, some people, they'd say no, it's not okay. Logical proof. That which is reasonable. Now, give me an example if you know of one.
Just one sec. Before you go off number one, what can we prove mathematically? Just out of curiosity. Can I prove who my mother is mathematically?
Well, no. You cannot do the by DNA.
Because that's scientific.
DNA is not something that we would say is infallible. Analytical statements are, by definition. And it doesn't enter in to say that there's no possible way, by definition, that somebody can't have the same DNA. I mean, that's just...
we say that because it's a theory that's underwriting all of this, but it's not an infallible theory. You'd say it's impossible, but why is it impossible?
It's based on
statistics. Yeah, statistics. And statistics are always, no matter how far out the possibilities are, there's always that small little bit of possibility. Yeah.
So the only point is, what can we prove by number one, mathematical proof? What do we normally prove by mathematical proof?
About the theory of relativity, that's pure mathematics.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Anything that's purely mathematical, that's the thing that we can prove. Things like triangles. How many sides and the issue of angles, and they add up to 180 degrees and all those types of things, all proven mathematically. What can we prove in the real world mathematically?
Math problems.
Right, virtually. It's all tied back to that which you can... In other words, you may want to ask for mathematical proof for the existence of God, but could you get mathematical proof for anything other than, like you said, all the mathematical things that math seeks to prove?
Could you get mathematical proof for his non-existence? Well, I mean, it's asking for a type of proof that is untenable in any circumstances, always. It's unlivable. If you demanded mathematical proof for all your important decisions, let me tell you, you'd be a static person. You'd never move. You'd never make any decisions because it's impossible. And so sometimes people will say, well, you can't prove without a doubt that God exists. And we're saying, well, wait a minute. That's unreasonable. That's unlivable. You yourself don't leave consistently according to your requirements. There's nothing that you prove mathematically before you do it. So mathematical proof is, for now, unless we move to the ontological argument next week, out of the question. Logical proof would be statements such as syllogisms. Okay, tell me if this is true. Socrates is a man. Okay, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal. Is that a true statement? Is Socrates mortal infallibly based upon what I said?
That's
absolutely.
That's just symbolic.
Is it absolutely infallible?
That statement?
That Socrates is a man. I had two premises and a conclusion. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal.
I'm not quite...
Okay, so what you're saying, what you're entering, is my first premise may be false.
Second
premise, all men are mortal. Okay, so it is infallible to the degree that the premises are true, right? So if I added this, is this a correct syllogism? If Rome is a man, and if all men are mortal, then Rome is mortal. Okay, in that sense, it's a correct syllogism. But it's contingent upon the reality of the first two premises. So again, it provides a level of certainty, and a very strong level of certainty, because I can be pretty sure that all men are mortal. Can I be infallibly sure? No, I haven't lived and seen every single man, and I'm not going to exist into the future to be able to figure out whether all men are mortal. It's just an assumption based upon what we have seen. Therefore, logical evidence is good, but it is not completely infallible. Now, logical, what type of logical evidences do we use for proving the existence of God? Give me a syllogism. Syllogism, or what I just said, two premise and a conclusion, or it could be more than two premise. All of existence is creation. All creation demands a creator. Therefore what? There's a creator. Okay, so what would somebody maybe ask at that one? Which one would somebody hammer at on the two premise? How about everything needs creation?
Would be the same thing.
Because why? Because creation implies a creator, right? So it'd be a false syllogism. How about this one? All things have a beginning. The universe had a beginning, therefore there is one who began.
Some would argue that
so they would attack the first. So what we're saying here is that they're true to the degree that you can prove the first premise. So we're attacking each one, and we're saying, yeah, there's outside possibility that there's reasons why we would say that nothing can be created, or that it is eternally existing. And if that is true, then the whole thing breaks down. And so, yes, it is proof for the existence of God, but again, is it infallible? No. It's not absolutely infallible.
Empirical proof is the scientific method, observable data, things that you can see, things that you can touch, things that you can, you know, experience. How would somebody use the empirical proof to prove the existence of God? So you would say evidence. The evidence of creation, the evidence of the beauty of creation, the evidence of the order of creation, these are all empirical proofs. Now, are they infallible empirical proofs? No. We would say no, they're not absolute. I mean, you can always find outside chances for all of these. You're always going to be able to poke holes in everything except for analytical statements. Always. Unless you find a logical proof in which both premises are correct beyond the shadow of a doubt, which we'll see in a couple weeks. We might have something, or some people would argue in this direction, or next week. Finally, we have moral proof. Now, this is what everybody lives by. This is the way you function. You function according to moral proof every day. And what moral proof says is what is demanded based upon the compelling conclusions of the evidences. Moral proof is the way you and I make our decisions about everything. Sometimes we're morally more certain, and this comes into certainty. Remember the introduction to theology, the certainty factor. If we have much moral proof, we are more and more certain. Now, maybe we take the empirical proof about God. Maybe we take it, combine it with a logical proof, and say both of these provide a phenomenal number statistically that would say it's just impossible for us to say that the universe came about by chance. It's almost impossible. You'd have to be reaching for it to say that the universe is eternally existing. It's almost, you just add these proof upon proof upon proof upon proof, and then you have moral certainty. To act against this is our definition of what's called insane. I mean, really, literally insane. I'm not just throwing that out there. Insane people act this way. They act against moral certainty because there's not absolute certainty. What about Bob? Tell me about what about Bob in the movie. What's his problem? Has anybody ever seen What About Bob?
Yeah, it's been a long time.
Okay. What's his problem?
Baby steps.
He's scared to go outside. Why? He's scared to touch the handle. He would not be sitting in the seats you all are without decontaminating them. He would not open a door without having a cloth. Is there the possibility that if you and I go outside today that we might come across some germ that really does come into us, infects us, and kills us? Is there the outside possibility of that? Yes. Is there the possibility that if you get in your car and you go speeding down the highway, 55 miles an hour, 65 miles an hour, your brakes might go out? Even though they've never gone out before, even though it's a brand new car, even though you tested them, okay. What if you said that I'm just going to live in isolation based upon these outside possibilities and act upon those and make my decisions based upon those? What is that? Insane. So what people would say whenever they're saying, I demand this type of proof, they're saying, I'm an insane person. I mean, really. They're saying, I am insane because I will only act whenever there's 100% certainty, whenever it comes to spiritual matters. It's the very definition of insanity. So what we can provide is moral proof. And the moral proof can be extremely compelling, and the argument will be next week that it is. It's almost borderline infallibly compelling for the existence of God. Some people would say that we can know by mathematical proof and logical proof with a perfect syllogism that God exists. But I'll leave that up to you all next week to decide on that one.
But in other words, what we're going to argue is that we can prove God exists in the same way that you can prove anything else. We can use the same criteria that you could actually prove something. We can do the same with God. But certainly not more. We can't offer this 100% certainty in all aspects of proof the way most people want to demand it. You know, I want to see God, I want to feel God, I want to touch God. They're already denying the very nature of God by wanting to do those types of things. But we can prove God in the nature of how we function. And that's really what we're after. And so we want to change those types of questions. Well, prove to me God exists. Well, you can go back and say, well, prove to me anything. And by the same criteria, you can prove to me something, then we can work along those lines.
The idea is you can prove something to anybody, but you can't persuade them of anything. The old saying is, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You just can't prove anything, or you can't persuade anybody of anything. We can offer all kinds of proofs, but it doesn't mean anybody's going to be persuaded. And that's where it comes in. The Holy Spirit comes in and convicts our heart, persuades us of the truth, makes us able to believe whenever beforehand we were unable to believe. John Warwick Montgomery says, "No arguments that appeal to facts from the real world can furnish mathematically certain conclusions. But while empirical proofs fall short of certainty, all factual decisions in life are based upon such proofs. Historians, and indeed all of us, must make decisions constantly, and the only adequate guide is probability." Very important issue for our postmodern world, who acts as if you cannot prove something with absolute certainty, it's all relative. It's not all relative. Moral certainty binds us. If we define proof, A.J. Hoover says, if we define proof as probable occurrence based upon empirically produced experiences and subject to the test of reasonable judgment, then we can say that the arguments prove the existence of God, if you're going to define it that way. Okay. Then Ronald Nash says, finally, each one of us must weigh the arguments. Each one of us is ultimately responsible for our own final decision. Proof is going to be compelling differently to different people. Empirical proof for some people, logical proof for others. Holy Spirit must guide us in all of them. Number two, the objection is that God must be accepted on the basis of faith and not evidences. And isn't that doing what we said in Intro to Theology, that we should never do and draw a false dichotomy between the two? Automatically, we think faith over here and reason over here. We think the ideas of the Spirit over here and the mind over here. And whenever it comes to spiritual matters, we use the spirit. Whenever it comes to the physical matters, we use the mind or our brain.
Or on this side, the supernatural, on this side, the scientific, as if they're somehow always different and always opposed.
And so we would say that it's very false, because it draws a false dichotomy between the two, which shouldn't. God has given us a mind and expects us to think. He always uses our mind to affect our spirit, because our mind is vitally connected with our spirit. You cannot separate the two. God has provided evidences for the faith. And if this were true, then all religions are equal and all religious experiences are equally valid. If this were true, then all you're doing is saying, if God must be accepted and religion must be accepted on the basis of faith, no evidences, then all you're saying is, okay, you've leveled the playing ground, and Christianity has nothing to offer more than anybody else. You just take your blind leap in whichever direction. Which is false. It's not true. The Reformers' definition of faith. The Reformers, whenever they were proclaiming justification by faith alone, sole fide, remember? Sole fide made faith preeminent, or the most important first fruit of a believer's salvation. And so in order to do that, they had to define faith and say, okay, if we're going to say this, justification is by faith alone, let's really get down and define faith. Just like we had to define proof earlier, let's define faith. Faith, they'd said, consists of three different aspects. Three different aspects. Everybody listen to this, because this is another one of those hallmarks in this program that you really have to have and will refer back to over and over again. Faith consists of three different parts, you might say. First is notitia, which is the knowledge. Second is assensus, which is assent. And then third is fiducia, which is trust. Knowledge has to do with the information. Okay, in order to have faith in something, would you agree you have to have information about that something? Okay. Now this is interesting, because you say yes, but a lot of people watching this video and a lot of people who are in our society today would say no. Give me an example of faith without any content, because that's what we're saying, contentless faith. Can faith be a virtue, or is faith a virtue today in and of itself?
Yes.
How? Give me illustrations. Not how, but illustrations.
If I don't add anything to it, if I don't say I have faith in Jesus Christ, if I say that, I might get in trouble. But if I just say I have faith, and it's devoid of content. Once you take out all the content, then all of a sudden you've entered into this world that it's just faith. And you try to pin somebody down on it and say, well, what is your faith? Well, it's just faith. I don't need it. It's like this commercial, this AT&T commercial that came out some years back. And the whole commercial was this. People in the streets were holding up signs saying, I believe. And there would be a banner that drops down from a window in a high-rise apartment building in New York City. I believe. And then a train would go by with it written on, I believe. And a bus with, I believe. And then a cop on a horse would say, I believe. And then an airplane would fly by with a banner, I believe. Everybody believed. And then at the end, it just stopped and it said, AT&T. And it's like, okay, what does everybody believe? Nobody believed in anything, but they believed. And it's the virtue of today. It's the virtue of a postmodern society to have faith, but it turns into a vice or a problem if you put any content. Because the definite content says, I believe something definite. If I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Oh, sorry, you're one of those kind, huh? Well, I just have faith. So they would say that you have to have notitia, but you have to have you would have to have content, and then after the content, you'd have to have assent to that content. You'd have to say, not only do I believe it, or do I know about it, but I think it's true. It's an intellectual assent that says, I believe it to be true. I have studied it, I have worked it through, I have thought it through, and I believe that it is true based upon my critical evaluation of it. Remember the critical analysis that we talked about in Introduction to Theology, where you are critical of your beliefs, unfounded traditions? Well, this one says, I know it, I've studied it, based upon my study, I assent to it. And then finally, and we'll come back to that one in just a second, if you just have those first two, if you just have a knowledge and an intellectual assent, saying, I think it is true, then the Bible would say you're qualified to be what? A demon. Because it says, even the demons believe. The demons believe in God, they have knowledge of God, and they have an assent that He is the true God. It doesn't mean anything about their relationship with Him, but it just means they have that. So would you say that there's people out there that have notitia and a census, but don't have any other thing beyond that? Sure, very common in our Christian world. Very common in our Christian culture, whenever you've brought up in a Christian family to just have the knowledge of it, but never really finally place your trust or your faith or your rest in both the knowledge and the assent of that knowledge and the facts of it. And so the Reformers would say you have to have all three of these. You have to have the faith that rests in the belief. And it may be better called trust. Now let me ask you this. Do you think there is such a thing as assent or faith, fiducia, and notitia without a census? You have knowledge and you have a belief in that knowledge, but you're not fully convinced of it. You're not intellectually convinced of it.
You mean 100%? Is that like when we all enter into periods of doubt?
Okay, doubt. Jim?
The Trinity is an example.
Okay, good.
I don't fully understand it, but I take it on faith.
Well, you may believe in the Trinity based upon your confidence in Scripture, and then the confidence that the Bible teaches it, therefore you would have an assensus to it based upon that. It's again, what I'd say is it's not a baseless. It's not a full understanding of it, but it's a full assent based upon the evidences or the studying of the evidences. Some people, they would say, okay, I've got the knowledge in Christ, and I understand He died on the cross, and you know, my tradition has always said that He rose from the grave. I'm not sure whether I really believe that, but I'm just going to trust that it's true. You see? I'm not sure if that really happened. I just have so many doubts and problems, but I'm just going to trust, no matter what. I'm just going to take this blind leap, although I have all these reservations built up. There's lingering reservations, and I'm pushing them aside, pushing them back, not dealing with them, and saying, I can't assent to this truth of the resurrection, but I can trust in it. Is that possible?
One of the things this brings up, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily good or bad, but it's something to think about, is that we can, if we don't have a balance in these things, and especially the most important areas of our life, if we're not assenting to things, if we don't have enough knowledge of things, if we don't have the final trust in them, it short circuits faith. The Reformers would say all of these must be present in our faith, though to varying degrees. But if we just give up on faith with assent and say, that's basically, whenever it comes down to it, where's the theology program trying to fit? Not quite so much in notitia as what you might think, but in the assensus. We're trying to make people understand why they believe it and why it's worthy to be believed in. And so we're trying to overcome this skepticism that we sometimes have and we don't ever deal with. That comes up and creeps its ugly head whenever we are in difficult situations in our life. Whenever we find out our family member has cancer, or that we're about to die ourselves, and then all of a sudden all these doubts surface and they overcome us, and our faith is shown to be somewhat short-circuited. That it's all together, and that we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, we're going to trust in it. And that's kind of the idea. That's what the Reformers said. The Reformers said all of these elements must be true to have faith. And so whenever somebody would say to me, you can't argue for the existence of God because it must be based upon faith alone, well, this is what faith is. You can't separate it from these things. You're saying, well, it must be based upon number three alone. Well, number three are dependent upon number two and number one. And so it's not a good statement. It's a misunderstanding of what faith is. We're going to refer back to this quite a bit. Faith always involves all three. Your practical faith that you have in God today, your practical faith that you have trust in Christ, your practical faith that you have in all of the issues that you have to trust in God in, need all three. I'm not saying they're going to contain all three to the same degree. And they need to contain all three to the same degree. But you should not be a person who bypasses one of them.
And even more so, you should not be a person who bypasses all three of them. We are arguing directly in the face of our culture, which seems to affirm faith in nothing or baseless faith. We want you to show, because our faith, and we'll talk about this as we move forward, but our faith in fact grows with assurances and with knowledge rather than shrinks back. I mean, having some scientific knowledge of things that we can prove about the resurrection of Christ only further validates the faith that we believe that Christ rose. It doesn't distract from our faith, it adds to our faith.
It's faith seeking understanding.
That's right.
Okay, so R.C. Sproul says, I can prove many things to many people, but I cannot persuade them of anything. Finally, even if you believe, even if you prove that God exists, you cannot prove that the God of the Bible is the true God. And in response to that, you'd say, yes, you're right, not by the same arguments, but it does lay a groundwork for a Christian worldview. Sometimes you've got to lay common ground before you take the next step. So if there's a person who really needs more confidence in the existence of God, then this is where you would go. And not only that, everyone already believes that he exists. Some just deny it. Therefore, there is no need to prove it. Have you got that scripture ready?
Yeah, it says, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds.
The idea here is that they're just denying what they really believe. Now, this may be true, and we can't get into this much because we're time's out and I've got to get through the rest of this, but this may be true, but the degree which people believe he exists varies. We can always grow in our faith. Now, this is an interesting concept because what we're saying here is that you, everybody sitting here, may already believe that God exists, but do you believe that he exists perfectly? Do you believe, are you consciously aware of it at all times and all places to the same degree? Can you become more consciously aware of it and therefore grow in your faith? What we're asking is your faith in the existence of God perfect? How many people would say, my faith in the existence of God is perfect and cannot grow? we can all grow in that. I mean, if you were driving home, or the next time you were tempted to do something, would you be less tempted if you knew God was sitting right next to you and you could see him? Certainly you would. Okay. Is he next to you in some sense? Are you in his presence? Yes, you are. But the degree to which we believe that sometimes varies. And therefore, we would say that the more assured a person is that God exists, the more likely they are to live like it.
And the arguments are valid for discipleship purposes just as much as for evangelistic purposes. So each one of us here who already believes that God exists can grow in that belief, can grow in the awareness of His presence. And to answer the objection, why doesn't the Bible say anything about it? Because this is an issue that the Bible needs to address. It's an issue what's called philosophical apologetics. It's like God would say, there's enough evidence out there already for the existence, for my existence. There's no reason to write anything about it. The Bible assumes many things. It assumes the existence of truth. Why? Because it's already self-evident. And as we'll see next week, as we go through the arguments for the existence of God, they're self-evident. And the Bible doesn't need to argue for it. It can assume such things. Romans 1:20, read that for us and we'll close. Good. Next week we'll pick it up and talk about these existence arguments for the existence of God. Thanks.
Thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.